Had a good day yesterday. Really enjoyed that. That's the one of the first pictures ever of Mr. and Mrs. Matthew Post, and it was a great day for them. I know they loved that. This morning was a little bittersweet. Got an email from Vicki that said that Miss Sue had passed away in the early morning hours, and the family is going to meet tomorrow with the funeral home and make the arrangements. So as soon as we have those, we'll pass them on to you. But for now, remember Miss Sue and her family in your prayers. What a sweet Grandma Sue that was for so many young ladies that went through our school system, and she affected their lives so much. We're going to talk today about a father's failure. You know, on Father's Day, a lot of times we preach at dads. I don't understand that. On Mother's Day, we talk about how great mothers are. On Father's Day, we preach at dads. There's got to be an issue with that somewhere. Maybe we'll fix that sometime. But we're going to talk about a father that failed a lot when we talk about Eli, and that's who we're talking about today. There was no greater opportunity in the world in the days of the Hebrew nation's strength than that afforded to the people of Levi. You know, I hear people say today that that maybe because they're not qualified to be an elder, or maybe they're not qualified to be a deacon, or maybe they were born female and they're not allowed to lead the public worship or something like that. And they say, it's not fair, because just because of the state of my birth. Well, the state of the birth of the children of Levi was that only the priests, only the high priests, only any of those people, they all had to come from the tribe of Levi. If you were born a Benjamite, if you were born from the tribe of Judah, if you were born from the tribe of Issachar, if you were an Ephraimite, you could not be a priest just simply because of the nature of your birth. It wasn't God punishing any more than it's God punishing today. It's simply the way God set it up. And so that was the way it was. They had these great benefits for being Levites. There's some of the responsibilities there that you find in 1 Chronicles, and so I pulled that up so that you could see it, to see what was. Each of the Levites was given a task. You know, later on we're going to see that, and I mean much later on, we're going to see when Elizabeth is barren, but her husband goes to serve, and Zechariah goes to the temple to serve at his appointed time to handle his appointed tasks. And at that time, an angel appears to him. Later on, John the Baptist is going to be born as a result of that. But he had an appointed time. Some of their jobs were very simple. Some of them carried wood, or they carried water. Some of their job was to tend to the fire, to make sure that the light stayed lit all the time. Some of their jobs were to actually participate in the sacrificing of the animals. Some of their tasks involved things that we would consider very mundane, such as counting the offering or guarding the gates to the temple. They had all kinds of tasks. These particular sons of Levi were priests because Levi was a priest. And so therefore they too were priests. And we see that about them as we look at it. And you know, sometimes today, even as it was in those days, having service for the Lord or doing service for the Lord can become a mundane task. We just go through the motions sometimes. I think sometimes when we're singing, we go through the motions of singing instead of singing from our hearts and worshiping God when we sing. I think maybe that's why sometimes we don't sing out like we ought to, because we're going through the motions sometimes. Sometimes, I'll just say it, I can't speak for everybody here, but I can speak for George because I know my heart. Sometimes I just don't feel very good. Maybe I got a sore throat, or my throat's a little dry, or my mind's a million miles away on something else that's going on, or I didn't get enough sleep last night, or whatever. And sometimes I just don't feel right. But you know what I found? It's a secret I'll pass on to you. When I sing out, it's like God comes in and says, hey, guess what? You're going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And I can praise him all the time and all the more. It's amazing the way it works. Unfortunately, this is where we find our man of God today. He's in this lifestyle that's not really 100% committed to God. I know that because when we read about him, that's what we see. He's in his position of being a priest, but his life is totally different from his position. And we see that as we look at his life, and we wonder about that sometimes. Eli has a very limited exposure in our text. When we read through the Bible, there's very little we know about Eli. We know his sons were bad and Samuel was good. We know that he heard the prayers of Hannah, and we know that as a result she had a child. That's about all we know about Eli. We know that when his sons died, he died. He was a very old man and heavy. That's what we know. So that's about it. We don't know much about Eli. There's not a whole lot told about us. But as we study this, we'll see that he had a very disappointing career. We looked at that. The saddest commentary, maybe not in all of Scripture, but one of the saddest commentaries in Scripture, is said of Eli's sons. They were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. You know, some of your translations say the sons of Eli were worthless men. Their reputation says that he had failed in raising his sons. And that's hard. Scripture records that Hophni and Phinehas, they were so bad, they stole from the offering. At times, they even threatened to take the sacrifice by force. I'm just going to take it. You don't want to give it to me? I'll just take it. They even abused the power of the priest. It says Eli heard about what they had done. They were sleeping with the women that assembled at the door, and some of your translations, most of your translations will say, who served at the door of the tabernacle. You know, they openly violated all of the things that were going on. You say, what does this have to do with Eli? His legacy is tainted by what we see as a result of his home. You know, I was studying for this, and I found out as I was reading that President Theodore Roosevelt had a daughter named Alice. She was known as the Second Washington Monument. She became so powerful in politics that for more than 60 years, if you wanted to do anything in Washington, D.C., you went to Alice. That's a very true thing. She would bring both parties together at a party at her house, and she would set the two people who were most antagonistic to each other side by side so that they could have a dinner conversation and maybe work out all the differences that were going on. She was a very powerful and influential person in the world. Very, very rich, very, very powerful, very, very well known. But when she was a little girl, she was more than precocious. In fact, she was so obnoxious that she would cause all kinds of trouble for the president. She brought sorrow to him from her birth. She was born, and 2 days later, her mother died, and Teddy Roosevelt's mother died the same day. And so she's raised by a dad with no mom helping to influence her. And dad's busy with politics and war and all the other things that dad is doing. He remarried and had more children, but dad's busy with all the rest of the things in life, and he doesn't really have time for her. So one day, as he's president, after he's president, a friend of his named Owen Wilson comes to see him at the White House, and while they're having a conversation in the White House, and they're talking about great affairs of state, Alice keeps running in and out. She's making a lot of noise. She's throwing things against the wall. She is totally disrupting the entire meeting. And finally, Mr. Wilson says to President Roosevelt, "Can't you control her?" And one of the most famous quotes of any of our presidents was made on that particular day. He said, "I can do one of two things. I can be President of the United States, or I can control Alice. I cannot possibly do both." How would you like that to be your legacy? You're the child that the president can't control, at least not and still be president. But that's the legacy of that. And apparently, that might be part of the legacy of Eli. I can be a priest to God, or I control my kids, but I can't possibly do both, because that's what we see when we see it. We look this morning at first at the sins of the sons. We've looked at that a little bit. But verse 12 says, they were worthless men. They were sons of Belial in some of your translations. They knew not the Lord. Now, there's a whole lesson here probably about religious leaders in the world who are not listening to God. Because there are religious leaders all over the world who I don't believe know the Lord. At least they're not following his teaching. There are some who deny Christ. There are some who do all kinds of things. And you look at these men, and they're not that different from some of the religious leaders that we see in the world today who are serving themselves rather than serving God. There's an old joke about some preachers, and I won't name any names, but one of them says, how do you determine how much money you get from the offering? And one of them says, well, I have a set salary. The other one says, well, I've got more faith than you do. He said, what I do is, he says, we take the offering, and he says, I've got a circle that I draw in my office. He says, we throw the money up in the air. He says, and I keep all the money that falls inside the circle, and all the rest of the money goes to God. And the next one says, oh, I've got more faith than you. He says, I draw a little circle in the middle. He says, and I throw it up in the air. He says, and all the money that goes outside the circle I keep, and I give God all the money that comes on the inside. And the next one says, oh, man, he says, I got more faith than any of you. He says, I throw all the money up in the air, and God keeps what he wants. You know, there are people in the world, there are religious leaders in the world that are serving themselves and not serving God. You can see it in their lives. Sometimes you see some ministries that become really absolutely huge, and then you find out that they've been involved in prostitution, that they've been involved in drugs, that they've been involved in all kinds of scandals. And you look and you see and you say, how could a man of God be in that situation or find himself in that situation? It's not the first time. We're not the first generation to ever see it. You see, it goes all the way back, and we see it right here. We see the situation. Eli's sons were worthless men. They knew not the Lord. You know, even some in the church today, rather than following God, they want to do things their own way. Oh, let's bring in a mechanical instrument. We'll like that. Well, let's change the roles of women. They'll like that. Well, let's change the way we do the Lord's Supper. That'll be okay. Let's change. Maybe we ought to concentrate on knowing God. Amen? And maybe if we did God's things God's ways, he'd bless us. At least not find us worthless. Because I don't want to be found worthless, and I know you don't either. They weren't the first, and they weren't the last. The key is that God's not going to rewrite the Bible for our generation. He's not going to rewrite the Bible to make us happy. He's not going to rewrite the Bible to let us change things around the way we want to change things around so that our society or our culture or our friends will be happy. Rather, he expects Scripture to change us. And so we need to follow God instead of expecting him to follow us. The law of Moses made it very clear. The priests got a certain portion of the sacrifice. In fact, they got a pretty good portion of the sacrifice, and it was a specific portion of the sacrifice that they got. You know what they didn't get? They didn't get to go get extra. They didn't get to go, okay, now we're already going to give you the shoulder, and we're already going to give you this flank that you're going to wave, but what we're going to do is now I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to get more. I'm not happy with what God gave me. I want more. And that seems to be what's going on here with the sacrifice. They got specific parts. You know what also the law said? The fat. All the fat. It even goes into detail about the fatty part around the liver and the fatty part around the kidneys and all the fat of the animal. I mean, it says all the fat like three times when it's talking about the fat. All the fat was to be burned in its entirety on the altar, and that was God's portion. Reading this text, it says the priests wanted God's portion for themselves. They were making themselves equal to God by taking his portion. It's not just they wanted the best portions. They were taking God's portion for themselves. That's scary. That's very scary. The results are not very good on that at all. You know, and it wasn't just that. You know, over time, the children of Israel paid less and less attention to the law of God. And what happened was this had become the custom, apparently, that they blended the worship of God with the worship of the people around them and the law of God with the traditions of those around them, to the point where they were so intermingled that sometimes you couldn't tell what was truly following God and what was following the traditions of the people around them, and so the customs around. And so what would happen, they would bring a portion of the meat to Shiloh. And Leviticus 7 says that they were supposed to give part of it to the priests, so they're ready for that. Apparently, in Numbers chapter 6, that meat would be boiled. The meat that they're giving or that they're going to get for themselves. They get part of it back. They don't give it all to the priests. They get part of their offering back for their family. That meat would be boiled, Numbers chapter 6. But apparently, these priests would go over, they stick a pronged fork down into there, they pull out whatever they can pull out. Kind of think it's interesting they used a three-pronged fork. I love pot roast. Oh, I love pot roast. I can't tell you how much I love pot roast. One of the best things about pot roast is when it's cooked well and it's done, and when I say done, I mean it's done enough that if you put a fork in there, it falls apart. But with a three-pronged fork, you can pull some of the meat out. That's what he's doing. He's got something. They're not losing it. They're getting as much as they can with a three-pronged fork instead of just a two-pronged fork. I think that's a part of the lesson as we look at that too. And then in those days at Shiloh, they're keeping whatever they pull out of there for whatever reason. In verse 16, it talks about how rude they are about it. If someone says, now wait a minute, the law says you're supposed to burn the fat first and then you can take what, and you know what? I don't care. You can take whatever you want to, just make sure you give God his part. That's basically what the people are saying to the priest. And the priest say, no, if you don't give me what I want, I'm going to beat you up. Well, take it by force. Can you imagine that? It's beyond what we think could happen in the church. But that's what was happening here. They were trying to make an offering to God, and the priest said, nope, won't accept your offering to God. You've got to do it my way. You know, there are people in the world today that are telling their folks, you've got to do it my way, regardless of what the scripture says. It hasn't changed that much through the years. There are still those who are doing different than what God says today, and sometimes even forcibly. You know, the real problem came in when we read that Eli knew what they were doing. And it was worse than taking the meat. It was worse than that. You know, verses 22 through 25 read like this. Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? I like this, or I don't like, or whatever you say about this next phrase in verse 25. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. God was fed up with them. He was going to put them to death. They didn't listen at all. It's kind of interesting there. It's not that Eli didn't recognize their sin. The problem was he didn't speak up until later, apparently. A problem was when he did speak up, he had no influence over them. You know, it's a sad thing when we have zero influence over our own children. That's a sad thing. It's a very telling thing. You know, one of the things they did when we read about these sons of Eli is they defiled the marriage bed. Now, I don't know if the women they supposedly were sleeping with were married or not, but we know that they were. They were married, and so they're violating their own marriage bed, if no other bed. You know, it doesn't give a whole lot of explicit information about these relationships. I'm glad. I don't need that. You don't need that either. But it says they slept with the women in the English Standard. They slept with the women who served at the tent of meeting. In most of your versions, it'll say the women who served at the tent of meeting. Wait. Hadn't God made it very clear that it was to be the Levites and the men who served at the tent of meeting? What were the women doing there in the first place? Do you think maybe when you look at the culture they lived in the midst of all the Baal worship, in the midst of all the Asherah worship, in the midst of all the heathens they lived in, where they had cult prostitutes who worked at the temple and who stayed at the temple, do you think maybe some of that might have flooded over into the very house of God by this point, to where they had women serving at the tent of meeting that these guys are sleeping with? It's scary how culture can infiltrate the church. We have to be in the world. We have to. Paul says that. We have to be in the world. But folks, we can't allow the world and the culture of the world to change the church. And apparently that's what had happened here at the very tent of God's house. So we see their legacy. Maybe the greatest legacy of them are in the words of the daughter-in-law of Eli. We never learn her name, but we hear her words. They go down through history. When she learns of the death of her husband Phinehas, it says she named the child Ichabod. It's kind of amazing. As the child's being born, she named the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark has been captured. You know, most of us have faced defeat. Most of us have faced weakness in one way or another. Most of us have faced challenges where we didn't come out on top, and maybe we even failed sometimes. But think of the hopelessness in her words. The glory. My translation has a capital G there, the one that I pulled out, because it refers to God himself. God has departed. The ark has departed. It's been captured. It's been taken. God has been proven to be weaker than the world around us. How sad that is. Not that God is weaker, but that his people weren't strong enough to stand up for him. It's an amazing thing as we read about that. You know, there are many things we may fail at and get past it. But when we see our children fall and stumble, Sometimes that's the hardest thing we can ever face, some of the greatest disappointments. When they seem to be weak in their faith, maybe, or maybe they still believe, but they're not living faithfully. Maybe there's any number of reasons for that. But it still hurts. It still hurts. It's still painful. It's so difficult to see. But Eli's children didn't just stumble. They didn't just stumble. They dishonored God directly. They intentionally set themselves above God. Their acts were not acts of weak faith. I stumbled, I made a mistake, I sinned, and I need to be forgiven. No, those weren't the kind of acts they committed. The acts they committed were arrogant disobedience. I know what God wants, and I don't care. I'm going to follow my way in spite of God's way. And so as we read that and we see that, we see the disappointment there. And the problem is, Eli failed to correct them. And you say, no, wait a minute, George. It says he went to them and said, what you're doing is not right. But God, through Samuel, tells Eli, because you did not correct your children. You know what I learned from that, among other things? And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Just talking to people is not always enough. To your children especially. Sometimes you need to literally correct them. You know, my parents were very fond of applying the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And that has a tremendous way of bringing you around to their way of thinking. I'm just saying. So how do we apply this? What does it matter? There's a big question. Will we be diligent when it comes to correcting our own children? You know, the opportunity to train up a child in the way that he should go, it's not limited to just the young mama and the young daddy that have a little baby in diapers still. It's not limited to the little bit older parents who have toddlers or maybe even tweens that are coming up. That responsibility goes to the grandparents too. And it stays with the parents as we raise children up. Grandparents have a beautiful obligation to show their children their faith. You know, I don't know how many children learned faith from watching their grandparents. I remember many times when I was growing up during the middle of the Vietnam War, and we would go and stay at grandmother's house because my dad was crippled and he was in the hospital a whole lot, and so we would stay with grandma sometimes for a week or two at a time. Every single night, we would go and we would bow our heads at the foot of grandma's bed, and she would pray. And among her prayers, she always said, "And God be with those in Vietnam and all the hot spots around the world." I remember those words. From nearly 60 years ago, I remember word for word the way she said it. The example that grandparents set for children can be eternal. That's important, grandparents. We have a great responsibility in helping our children raise their children. Sometimes that's not easy, but it's a necessary thing. Moses instructed the children of God. I don't want you to think this is just my opinion. Moses told the children of God, he said, look at this, verse 9, chapter 4, Deuteronomy. Only take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. So you be careful to take care of yourself. You be careful to make sure you stay right with God. Make them, it doesn't stop with you, make them known to your children and to your children's children. Grandparents have responsibility just like parents do. Parents have a tremendous responsibility. We live in a world and a culture where sometimes you worry about the responsibility that parents have and how they're able to take care of the problems that they're going to face with their children. Grandparents are supposed to help. We're supposed to be there. And you say, well, that's just one verse. Well, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2, this is the commandment, the statutes, the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. Sounds like grandparents again. By keeping his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. You know what? God intends for us to teach our children and to teach our grandchildren. And there's more to it than just saying words. You know, sometimes the problem happens when we consider what happened with Eli's family. Here's what God says to Eli's sons. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? You know who he's talking to? He's talking to Eli about what his sons are doing. Why haven't you done anything about it? You know, maybe the problem was he had forgotten Exodus 20 and verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. and maybe he had forgotten who God really was. You see, too often, moms and dads and Eli put their children before God. What happens sometimes when we say, hey, you know what? I want to make sure they excel in school, and so rather than coming to church, we're going to study for this test. Or maybe I think they ought to excel in sports, and sports is more important than church. Or maybe I think we need to spend more family time instead of worship time. And so what happens is when we put our children in front of God, guess who our God has become? We must not lose sight of who our allegiance belongs to. You know, Jesus is very clear that even the most beloved person in the world to us must not come before him. He says that if we're going to follow him, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, there's that word, that's a tough word, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, it's very clear we must put him first. He must come first in our lives before anyone else. And it's a tough saying. It's a difficult saying. He uses this word, meseo, which is a very strong word for hate. That's the word that he uses there. But it's an active word. It's not a passive word. It's not I kind of hate. It's an active, I hate you, just as agape is I love you. Jesus says we have to hate actively anyone who comes between us and him. I don't think he's advocating that we hate people, but that we hate the attitudes and the sins and the challenges that would come between us and him. You know, there are some here today who have had to actively separate themselves from some of their family members because of their faith, or whose family members have separated themselves from them because of their faith. You know, Eli lost control of his son somewhere along the way, and the sad thing is he seemed to do it by failing to discipline them. He told them they were doing wrong, but he didn't do anything to correct them. You know, it's kind of like that lady you see at Walmart. Billy, Billy, come here. Billy, quit doing that. Billy, stop that. Billy, do this. Billy, do that. And she never does anything except yell at Billy. And then you see her walking out in the parking lot, and she's still, Billy, get back over here. Billy, don't run out in front of that car. Billy, get in the car. And Billy is not paying a bit of attention to her. Maybe Billy needs a little discipline instead of talking to. Maybe Eli's sons needed a little discipline instead of just talking to. I know that Eli was capable of that because Eli was very capable of giving good advice. In fact, one of the greatest quotes from the life of Eli is when Samuel comes to him and says, hey, you called me. And he said, no, I didn't call you. Yeah, you called me. No, that was God. Next time he calls you, you listen. You say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Eli knew the right words. He knew the right attitude. Samuel grew up to be a very strong follower of God. Maybe Eli learned from the mistakes with his own boys. And so maybe he was a better father to Samuel, or father figure to Samuel at least. Phineas. Phineas, that's a good name, right? You know, it's kind of amazing that Eli's sons were named Hophni and Phineas. Phineas was kind of famous in his ancestry because when the Midianite women came in, and when the Israelites were sinning with them, it was Phinehas, the son of Aaron, who stood up and saved the people of Israel from their sin. He saw the sin, and he stood up against it. Maybe that's how Eli chose to name his son that. You know, the grandson of Aaron, actually, Phinehas was. As parents and grandparents, we have an obligation to teach our kids. We have an obligation to help them as they go. We have an obligation to show them that they are not God, and to help them learn to submit to God. They may or they may not choose to listen. They have free will just like we do. They may or they may not choose to listen. When they follow God, we'll rejoice with them. When they turn away from God, we will hate the sin that separates them from God. But the whole time, we'll continue to teach and we'll continue to help. You see, sometimes Scripture speaks to the absolute sinner that hasn't chosen God yet. Sometimes Scripture slaps us in the face and says, hey, you need to be a better dad. You need to be a better mom. You need to be a better grandparent. Sometimes Scripture tells us how much God loves us and how much he sent his son to die for us. Sometimes Scripture warns us that if we fall away and we turn away from God, hell is the ultimate result of our lives. this morning, you might be subject to the Lord's invitation. Maybe you've never put Jesus on in baptism. You've never confessed your faith in him. You've never turned your life around and changed it. You've never repented. Maybe this morning it's time for you to do all those things and to become a child of God so that you can walk out of here clean and pure and holy and ready to face